life that it exists from the fact that a person is to live as a Christian. There is no relationship of life that is not affected by the obedience of the gospel. There is no circumstance of life in which the Christian is not under obligation to remember that Christ Jesus is his Lord. This is not only true, or this is true about the whole person, and it is especially true in reference to our subject, the home. The home is the most natural and fundamental of all purely human relationships. And the home begins in marriage. And of that subject, we had considerably to say last night. If I might summarize the definition that we gave of the points last night of what constitutes marriage or what marriage is, we may say that the Bible teaches that marriage is the joining of male and female together by God into one new and enduring relationship conditioned upon the deliberate qualification of the persons involved in the relationship. We saw in our study last night that it is not man who joins, but is God. And we have that upon the highest authority. For Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It was God who said that the marriage should consist of male and female. It was God who laid down the three conditions which qualify the individual to be married. One is that the decision is made for cause. And where one does not consider cause, then scriptural marriage and the best kind of marriage cannot obtain. Then secondly, there is the leaving and there is the cleaving. Then as a result of this, each party qualifying himself to be so joined by God into this new and enduring relationship because he meets the qualifications deliberately, then he is said to have been joined by God. The strongest of prohibitions is given as God himself said, what God has joined together, don't try, or do not let man put asunder. Then where there is a relationship in which the parties together act as a whole, there must be some kind of orderly arrangement. Now, while the family may be thought of as a collectivity, or while it may be thought of as being organized, it is not a collectivity or an organization as a corporation is. It is a relationship in which the persons together act in concert and act together, and there must be some order arranged. The order, according to God, stated in Ephesians chapter 5, is that it is the responsibility and role of the wife to be subject to the husband with all fear. Her subjection grows out of two things. It grows out of, first of all, that she regards and respects the testimony of God, and secondly, that she reveres, reverences, or fears her husband. There is no difficulty for the woman to perform this right or perform this responsibility in reference to God because God can always be depended upon. Very often the difficulty to this role or responsibility lies in the fact that sometimes the husband is not worthy of her respect or of her reverence or of her subjection. On the other hand, as the wife is to be subject, so the New Testament says that the husband is the head. And he operates as a head, not as a dictator does of a human government or of a civil government, nor does he act as a head as the chairman of a board of directors of an institution or a corporation. He acts as a head in the sense that he is responsible for direction and guidance of the family. He assumes the responsibility for the decisions which are made. Secondly, as Christ sanctified the church to present the church to himself as the object of his glory and as an example of what honors and glorifies him, so a husband sets his wife apart from all other women and not only presents her to himself as the object of his glory, but as the demonstration of what he is pleased with. And thirdly, Paul says that a man should love his wife even as he loves his own body.
For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. To nourish is to provide for. Therefore, the husband provides, and to cherish is to protect. The responsibility of the husband in marriage, therefore, is to be responsible for the decisions to sanctify the wife, to provide for her, and to protect her in that relationship. Now, there was obviously one thing that we did not have time to direct our attention to last night, and I do not want to spend a great deal of time on it tonight, but we need to give some attention to the what I call, in my sermonizing, I call the divine addendum. The questions that were asked Jesus in Matthew 19 were questions involving the separation of the marriage union. The answers that Jesus gave establish essentially what marriage is. But Jesus recognized that there was some need to apply the information that he gave to the import, intent, and the real questions asked him. And finally, when he had given the answer to the first one by saying, which question was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And obviously the answer was no. And he explained what marriage is. Then they came back and said, why then did Moses command to give her a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus said the reason to that is that God suffered, Moses suffered it, because of the hardness of your hearts. Then he said, and here is the divine addendum. Jesus said, but I say unto you that everyone putting away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marries her that is put away also committeth adultery. But somebody says, this isn't a part of the original text. That certainly is true. The reason it isn't is sin was responsible for Jesus having to say what he said. It was always God's intent that when for cause a man selected a woman, and for cause she permitted herself to be selected, and they left and cleaved unto each other, and were thus joined by God, it was always the purpose of God that that relationship should exist interminably, without interruption, throughout time. But when sin intervened, some other divine principle had to be enacted. And so Jesus gave what I'm calling the divine addendum. He said, it's the will of God, to which twice he had appealed to what it was from the beginning. He said, I say unto you, indicating this is what God always had intended and permitted, that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of sexual infidelity or fornication, committeth adultery. Now, two questions are sometimes raised in reference to that. The first question is, if the marriage is dissolved on the basis of sexual infidelity, and therefore the innocent party is freed from the obligation to the first party or to the guilty party, therefore being free to marry, why is not the guilty party equally free? And a good many people believe that that is true, and a lot of people practice it probably before they ever believe it. It may be that the doctrine follows the practice, but this maybe calls in question the sincerity of the intent of the hearts of people. Now, what I'm talking to you about is not intended or designed to impersonate any person who is so practicing, except as we bring them out of their error, or to indict any person as a teacher. I'm teaching it from the viewpoint of preventative medicine. But as we look at this passage, some have reasoned that if the innocent party is freed from the obligation, the guilty has to equally be freed, inasmuch as you cannot have two joined together and one separated without the other being separate too. This reasons from the viewpoint of man, and I want to say three things about that view.
First of all, I simply ask the question, when Jesus was giving the grounds upon which the marriage union was dissolved by God but not man, who has the right to do the putting away? Well, the innocent party does.
That's what Jesus is talking about.
Where, therefore, is the authority or the passage that even pretends to give the guilty party the right to remarry? It isn't in the text. The subject under consideration in the divine dilemma is not the guilty party, it's the innocent party. And that's really all that I know about it. But someone says, more than this, individuals who are joined together in an adulterous relationship prior to obeying the gospel, when they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, sins are forgiven and relationship that was wrong becomes right. Now that has a smack of logic about it. And it also has an apparent intention to try to justify from Scripture something which Scripture appears to teach. But now think about that for a moment. If a wrong relationship, or if you please, people in a wrong relationship, if either the relationship becomes right, or the people are right in it, however you prefer to state it, because the parties involved have obeyed the gospel, consider this. Suppose two homosexuals are married prior to obeying the gospel. And the homosexuals obey the gospel, are they therefore married? When I asked this question rather recently, and someone opposed the question saying that the cases are not parallel, I said, on what grounds? And the person said, on the grounds that homosexuality is not right. That's exactly the point in adulterous relationships. How do you know that homosexual marriages are not right? They do not meet the conditions of marriage of male and female. And that's the same thing that we know that other things. The other kind of relationship is not right. You can't have one without the other. If a principle is a reasonable, if a comment is a logical interpretation of a scriptural principle in one case, it must be for every case. I mean by that simply this, the only reason that I know of that you and I in modern times should be baptized for remission of sins is if we fit the same condition of the people who were told that 2,000 years ago. Or else you never would be able to enact any kind of principle from history. And I should make the third comment on that point. Those who teach that guilty parties may with impunity be married when they were guilty of the dissolution of marriage on the grounds of adultery act from opinion and not from faith. When a person acts from faith, he acts from faith by revelation. The greatest of harm is done when men opine and act in reference to salvation on their opinions. Now, opinions are not wrong unless opinions are contrary to faith, which is established by revelation. But do we really need to be reminded that salvation rests not upon opinion, but it rests upon faith, and faith rests upon revelation? And if opinion is substantiated by revelation, it is no longer opinion. It's faith. But we are reminded again in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that there apparently are two passages there which have some bearing upon the dissolution of marriage. One is the passage in which the writer speaks to those unfortunate ones who were Christians, believers, married to unbelievers, in which the advice is first of all given to a woman, a believer, and then to a husband who is a believer, each husband, wife, and husband, believers, married to unbelievers. And the text says, verses 13 and 14, And if a woman abideth, that is verse 13, the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And the same is true with the husband. And the reason is given, saying, for the unbelieving wife is sanctified, the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving brother sanctified, and the unbelieving wife sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now they are sanctified. And some have supposed from that passage that the passage is saying that the union of believer to unbeliever is what makes the marriage. And that if two unbelievers are married to each other, they are not sanctified in the sight of God, and the children are unclean. Now that passage, that interpretation of the passage, proves too much. For the fact of the matter is, when Jesus began his answer to the question, why is it, or is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, he appealed to the beginning, not the beginning of the Judaistic age. He appealed to the beginning of time. And in his appeal, he appealed to what God did, what God authorized, what they were morally responsible to know as what they read, and what they were responsible to do that they read in God's authority. And he appealed from the beginning. God's always recognized marriage. Marriage comes from the moral order of God, and all that we know about God's morality we find written in the Bible. It's a part of the Bible. But a second verse in this passage says, yet if the unbelieving, that is, the one, the unbeliever is married to a believer, departs, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but if God had called us in peace. I suggest to you, quickly looking at this chapter without trying to spend too much time on it, that apparently this chapter grows out of a question, which we have to surmise as to what it was, because of the answers that have been written to Paul by the Corinthians. Because in verse 1 he says, now concerning that whereof you wrote. And then he gives a comment. The comment is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently some of them had the mistaken idea that a Christian was more sacred, more holy, more sanctified if he never enjoyed the sensual relationship which God intended to be obtained in marriage. And Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But he said, I want to give you some advice. The reason that marriage was instituted on the part of God was so that each one might have his own companion. And the inspired advice is, don't befall each other, except you do it by mutual consent and just for a season to give yourselves to some unusual crisis which requires abstinence to the accomplishment of success in the hour of crisis. Then he continues and he addresses three categories of people. In verses 8 and 9 he says, but I speak, verse 8 he says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it's good for them to remain as I am, unmarried. But if they cannot contain, let the marry, it's better to marry than to burn. Then secondly, verses 10 and 11, he says, now I say unto the married, I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord. He refers to what Jesus said when he was upon the earth, that the wife not depart from her husband, and that the husband not depart from his wife. Now, if you go back to Matthew 19, you will find that the passage never commands the wife not to depart from the husband. But that's what Paul said Jesus meant and included when he said it. That's the way we reason in the use of Scripture. Then thirdly, he says, but I say to the rest. Now the rest have to be of another category than either the married or the unmarried. Well, but you say, how could you have another category besides married or unmarried? The third category that Paul mentions are married people in which one was a Christian and one was not a Christian. And the problem arose because the non-Christian, the unbeliever, found it difficult and sometimes impossible to remain with the believer because of the faith of the Christian. So Paul says, if the unbeliever leaves because of the faith of the Christian is not under bondage to maintain the union at the expense of his faith or the compromise of what he believes and practices. This passage is not a consolation. There is no consolation in it
for those who believe that the union may be dissolved on any other grounds than adultery. Now, I guess the reason I raise my voice on that is for the same reason I do on other occasions. It's an expression of deep commitment to that principle. And the reason I suppose that I do it, I don't deliberately raise my voice at that point, is if I'm angry or mad about something. But I do know this, that there is no malady in the church today that threatens the moral sanctification of God's people any more than this point. God's church is a clean church, but many of her people are becoming unsanctified and unholy. Now, I do not intend merely to try to argue against non-sanctified relationships. I'm really concerned both as a person trying to practice the principles of God's righteousness and a preacher preaching what I understand the Bible to teach. I really want to talk about happy marriage. And God does want people to be happy. And the only way that I know that people can be happy is to do what God says. I do know that a lot of people rejoice because they think that God has approved things in their lives which He doesn't approve. And it would seem to me that they are people in a most miserable condition who could think differently, who could do differently, but who really believe that in spite of what God's Word says, they are happy independent of revelation. But I want to go at this matter now a little differently than I have for the last 15 minutes. I want to talk to you about three great problem areas in marriage. Now, I don't speak to you as a practicing psychiatrist or sociologist or psychologist. I don't even speak to you and preach to you as a practicing married man. I am married and happily so. But I'm talking to you as a Christian and a Christian who preaches. So therefore what I say is rooted and grounded in the testimony of God. But I do want to suggest to you that there are three contributing factors from the age in which we live that have attached themselves to the people of God, or to which the people of God have become attached, which are great contributing factors in the difficulties of modern marriages, marriages of people living in our modern times. And the first suggestion that I would make is, it is that in the age in which we live, there is a steady deterioration or erosion of moral and ethical guidelines. What's commonly been called the Protestant ethic, in which there are certain responsibilities that people recognize, the application of principles of truth, has been a characteristic of the culture in which our nation and most democratic nations have been for a number of years. But the ages in which we live are not only ages which are ignoring principle, but there is almost a steady erosion of any kind of guidelines at all. Now, I talked to you several evenings ago, to a number of you were here at that time, about the fact that the world does have principle. It isn't right to say, it isn't accurate to say the world doesn't have principle. The world does have principle. The principles of the world, however, not the same as the Lord's. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul said, "Ye did He make alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this age," he's simply saying when you walk according to the principle of this age. And in Romans chapter 12, when Paul advised, "Yea, commanded by the Spirit to present your bodies a living sacrifice," he furthermore said, "Do not be conformed to this age, to this world. Don't act like the people in this world who act upon worldly principles." And I want to suggest three things that I think many of us have fallen victim to in reference to ethics and moral principles. The first one is what I'm calling, and I've tried to think of a better phrase to describe it, but I can't. You'll have to bear with me when I tell you what it is, and then I'll try to illustrate it. It's what I'm calling a casual approach to application of Scripture or application of principle. This is a casual age. We are an age and a culture and a time in which any kind of formality is unappealing to us.
We are a casual age. And when people who are supposed to be moral and ethical carry casualness and informality to its logical conclusions, they inevitably look informally and casually upon the application of moral principles. So the first principle of the world that I'm saying has attached itself to many members of the church is a casual attitude toward moral principles.
Now I want to give you some in matters of morality which have nothing to do with marriage. But they'll illustrate the thing. I think they will.
You are aware of the fact that I'm satisfied that God says there is a real distinction between old and younger, and the way that old and younger should treat each other. I know that you're aware of that, both in the Old Testament as well as the New. For example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says that we are to stand up before the holy head. We are to respect the holy head and stand before the face of the old man, for I am Jehovah, fear me.
That is, younger people are to show respect to older people.
I not only know it from that passage, I know it, for example, from 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder. Now, he may have been talking about elders in the New Testament church, but the word elder is simply a common noun that named people of maturity and older age. And except for its gender, it was the same word that appeared in reference to women in the next clause. Paul said, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the older women as mothers, and the younger men as brethren, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now we understand it is the responsibility of younger people to be respectful to older people. And we used to do that, we have done that, we still do that to a great extent. But we have begun to be rather casual and very informal about that. I don't know when to cross the line from right to wrong on that or from good to bad, but now let me answer what I'm talking about. Rather recently I was reading a bulletin in which a young man, and it wasn't Jeff, though Jeff's a young man, I was reading a bulletin in which a young unmarried preacher, 19 years of age, whom I don't know him intimately, but I know him, respectful, fine young man. He had been with a church all summer, had worked with three very fine elders and an older preacher, and he was leaving for after the summer's work, and he was thanking them for their help. And his article was entitled, making up names for the elders, he said, I want to thank Tom, Dick, and Harry. They were all granddaddies, 60 years of age, and this kid was 19. Now, if you go away and say that I said it's a sin to call me 57 years old, but my first name, which Jeff's been doing all week, or if I think he's disrespectful because he is doing it, you're going to miss the point. But I'm telling you, we've come to the casual age. You remember when kids called all uncles and aunts?
They don't do that anymore.
Do you remember what it was when children ate at the second table? They don't eat the second table. Now they're on over the adults getting there. Now I'm not saying, brethren, that it's sinful for little children to eat before old preachers or middle-aged preachers. What I'm saying to you is, we've gotten very casual about that distinction. Don't think much about that anymore. What we want is, and what the Bible wants is, younger people to respect older people. Now, the way that one generation does it isn't the same for every other generation. But my point to the illustration is, when we treat that principle casually, we move from that area in something else. Now, let me tell you something else. Let me give you another illustration. Just illustration now, to illustrate this point. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2 says, treat the sisters, the younger women, with all purity. Well, I don't think because an older preacher puts his arm around a younger girl that this is indicative of a lascivious attitude of an older preacher. Some of us are more ebullient, outgoing. We're what we might call touchers. I don't think that's an indication of lasciviousness. But surely there is some line beyond which we will not go. Sure, there has to be some point which we won't. We sit around in conversations, and I'm not just editorializing with we now. I'm talking about myself. It happens to all of us. You catch yourself, don't you? And say things to people, either who are not married or to whom we are not married, who are not flesh of our flesh and in our families, that in yesteryear we didn't even think about. We all care. And when casualness, a demarcation between older and young of the opposite sex is put in the Bible, but is treated with casualness and informality, it's not hard to cross the line of nothing. Now let me give you another. Now if you say, and I'm prefacing all these illustrations, but if you say, because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, impersonate anybody. But you look at the way that we dress. I grew up in an era and a time when it was a common thing to see men wearing overalls at the Lord's table. There ain't anything wrong with a man wearing overalls at the Lord's table. But the people that wore overalls at the Lord's table in those days were doing the dead level best they could. That's what they wore at gravesides. We're the open shirt folks now. With the chains around our neck. Now, I'm not impersonating the boys that got open shirts tonight, got gold chains on. Jamie's probably got one under his shirt and his tie. I'm not against gold chains just because I'm not against them. What I'm saying to you is, when we come to this place, this is something different than across the street where I'm staying at the Texas Stadium. And when, brethren, our women appear in public, our men appear in public, so informal and casual at something that is most sacred, you reckon that has any bearing on the sanctity of marriage itself? Now, all I'm using the illustration for, believe me, brethren, is to show that in our times we are very casual about moral principles and lines of demarcation. And I'm not against people looking modern. And everybody got side. The saying is, in reference to moral principle, something's happened to us. Have I raised my kids where they can't see the difference between the two? Now you don't know if I have not. And I'm not sure that I always know. But I know more about it than you have, and I got to wrestle with that. Now there's a second thing. The second thing that's happened in our times that we all observe, we know about it, we just haven't seen that it's really having any psychological bearing upon our attitude toward sanctity in the home. A good bit, the majority of our entertainment and advertising presents the worst people in the most sympathetic light. And we get accustomed to it. A large number of the television programs, which are the most enjoyable, at which we laugh the most, have people in the worst, most immoral situations. And I laugh at them too. If a man laughs long enough at a man who chooses not a heterosexual lifestyle, but a homosexual lifestyle, you reckon the homosexual kind of becomes sympathetic character, isn't it? There are numbers of Christians whom I've met in the last 10 years. I wouldn't say, well, numbers is, well, more than what's more than one. I don't know hundreds. But I know any number of young Christians who, while maybe not have practiced it, have defended living together prior to marriage. We see that kind of thing presented sympathetically all the time. Drunks aren't pictured on the television program as drunks.
At the worst, they're pictured as laughable people. And if we become accustomed long enough to people in the worst situations as being presented most sympathetically, the worst doesn't come so bad. Now, Brother Brian Benson Sr. reminded me today, we weren't talking about this, but he just happened to say this, and I remembered it. He's a wise man. Brother Brian said that while he was very fond of Mr. Reagan's politics, as maybe some of the rest of us are, he said Ronald Reagan is the first president we've ever had that's divorced. But we've had five presidential families, the last five of them, either they, their children, or their wives have been. You reckon that has any bearing on our attitudes toward divorce? I'll venture I could name 50 preachers or elders the last 2 years. That happened to them. Something's happened to us. Some of these things are no longer the agonizing miseries that they once were. We've begun to tolerate them. Now there's a third thing. My, surely the clock doesn't really mean 8:16. A third thing is, we have begun to apply principles situationally. I guess the thing all the way around. You see, when Jesus argued about the application of his principles, divine principles, what God authorized, what he had written, which tells us what he authorized, what you should have read, he was going from principle to situation. We look at the situation and then establish a principle. You just use your imagination a little bit. You can stop and imagine this fellow happens to be raised down here and he's got me raised up an hour. A lot of rural churches up in Iowa, they got on the signs outside their churches of Christ. You go to worship with them. Worship starts, they got the instrument. He's an old boy, grew up in the Iowa farm. He's a good farmer, he's a good husband, he's a good father. So he happened to think it's a little music right. You get to thinking about that and you think, you really think that man's worse off and God's going to damn him than he is in a man down here in urban Texas with 40 churches to select from to go to, probably within reasonable driving distance, good preachers, good elders, nice comfortable buildings, and the fella comes about once a week. But he doesn't use the instrument. You mean to say that you think the man up in Iowa who goes all the time is a good fella all the way around, but he does use the instrument, that God's going to damn him, but he isn't going to... First thing you know, what we've done is we've, in place of taking the principle, applying it to the situation, we take the situation and reason the principle from it. That's exactly what the psychologists do in the days in which we live. Situation ethics is the establishment of moral ethics or principles on the grounds of the experiences in the application. That'd be exactly like a fella coming out to sell you carpet. He goes out there and looks at you. He sees your house. You got four kids. You got 1,600 square feet in the house. And your wife's run ragged because the kids have come close together. And he's decided this lady really needs some good carpet. And he's got carpet. The house costs $2,000 or $3,000. And he gets sorry for you. And he kind of figures, well, this carpet's going to cost you $1,500. Then he goes to somebody over here and they don't have any kids at all. Got an 1,800 square foot floor, a house to cover up. You know, and he raises carpets don't sell carpet that way. Now, it's bad when people got four children and the man doesn't make much money and he's got to pay the same for the carpet as the man does who him and his wife both work and haven't got any kids. But that's not the carpet salesman's fault. He doesn't reason situationally about that. And God doesn't either. I want to tell you something, friends. It's as unauthorized for me to make a judgment on the part of God for somebody as it is to make it against him. And the fellow who argues for somebody in sin is no less a judge sitting in for God than the man is who argues against the man ultimately. It's the same principle. I could tell you a number of stories that affect that will touch your heart about marriage and divorce. I'm not speaking as an authority on that, but I'm talking about personal stories, some of my own family. They wring your heart out, but you can't reason from the situation to the principle. I promise God it'd be God and the truth, regardless. It's a lot easier to set friend in his practice. But we got to start practicing. Or else the church is not the object of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now this really is just the introduction to the lesson. These are sociological factors that contribute to the areas of problems. The three great problem areas have to do with a misunderstanding of the nature and character of love, which is the basis of marriage, a disrespect of order, and a failure to honor commitment. In case I don't get to all three of them, we're not going to stay that long, but those are the three points that I want to talk about now. There never has been a generation faced the area problem. I haven't lived all generations, but certainly in the generation that I know anything about and have read about, they use the word love any more than this one does. You see love printed on the side of vans, the back of bumpers. You see it stitched on the seat of people's trousers. You see cars all everywhere. Love, everybody's everywhere. And I'm not making fun of it. Love is the answer to everything. Love is the reason that God sent Christ. Love is the reason that Christ died. Love is the reason the Holy Spirit gave. Love is the reason that we all obey. And love is the basis of marriage. But most times, when people are looking at love from the viewpoint of marriage, they're thinking of sensuality. And there's a vast difference, friends, between love in the sensual sense and love in the biblical sense. And I want to talk with you a little bit about biblical love. The truth of the matter is you can't command sensual love. You can't command it. Sensual love is rooted and grounded in the individual. It's intuitive. I'll give you some illustrations of that. A kid says he loves chocolate candy. I've only met two kids who said they didn't love chocolate candy, and I can give you their names. They come from Piggott, Arkansas. And this is not a preacher story made up. I've talked to these kids, and they really don't, I don't know what. But the majority of kids love chocolate candy. These two boys in Piggott, Arkansas don't. Makes them sick. They don't like the taste of it. That isn't something that people have to learn to love. That's intuitive. It's part of their nature. Brother Sloan happens to love bluegrass music. Sounds good to him. He likes it. He enjoys it. He's been known to be forced to perform it. My wife hates it. He despises it. Joel and I happen to both like the same kind of music. We like grand opera. Hers is grand and mine's grand old. The only difference between the two. Now the reason Jamie likes it is he didn't go to school to learn to like it. There's something about his senses that bluegrass appeals to him. That isn't true about Joelle. She doesn't like it. It's not intuitive to her. Now she can endure it, and she goes with me on occasion, and I make her go when Jamie comes and plays, because I like Jamie, and I want her to listen to Jamie a little bit. She'll listen a little bit of Jamie. She gets tired of it pretty quick. That's intuitive. But Jamie talks about loving bluegrass music. Some folks love the color gray. I don't. I don't like it. I can't help it. My hair is gray. If I could do anything about it, I would, but I can't. I don't like the color gray. A lot of people do. It's intuitive. There's only one food, so far as I know, or two, that I won't put in my mouth if I know what it is. Unless I'm absolutely forced to. One of them's chicken gravy, the other's yogurt. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they feel. I don't like the way they taste. I don't even like people that like them. But there are many people who do. Friendship is upon that basis. Friendship is based upon what we have in common. Now, despite the fact that I talked about Jamie, I'll pick on him again in the illustration. Jamie and I get along. Fine. Reason we do is we're both rather scatterbrained. We cut up a lot. We tease. We enjoy some of the same things. And I know that Jamie likes me, and I like Jamie. We get along good together. He's deferential to me. So on, so on. I appreciate that. But there's some fine preachers that I like them all right. But I mean, I don't care a lot about being around. We don't have anything in common. A fella likes to play chess. Why, it's a great game. I don't care anything about playing chess. A lot of fellows like to hunt and fish. I lived in a hunter and fisherman's paradise for years. I wouldn't give you a nickel for all the guns and the bullets the fishing rods. I don't care anything about it. They don't ask me to go on those trips. Because I don't want you. You really can't command. And many times young people say, I have fallen in love and I've fallen out of love, meaning that that kind of love is based upon sensuality. That's not biblical love. Here's biblical love in 1 John chapter 4. There are three elements of it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth knoweth God and is begotten of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Herein is love, in that God sent his only begotten Son of the world, that we through him might live. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The three characteristics of divine love, and all three of these things can be commanded. Divine love is rooted and grounded in the character and nature of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with sensuality. The first time that I ever saw Joella, she weighed 119 pounds. Her hair was 100% blonde without any help from anybody. I started to really give you a full description. I won't tell you. She used to go with some boys down in East Texas whose daddies were oil people, and I spent 65 cents on her the first time I ever took her out. I didn't plan to spend that much on her for life. She was kind of a money grabber when we were in college. I spent 65 cents. But she was a charming person to me. And that was what immediately attracted her. My hair was black then, and I told you I was a Christian Wildcat football player at the time, and she liked football players, etc. But I love not based upon that. My hair's not black anymore. Joella's is still completely blonde. She doesn't weigh 119 pounds, but there must be something else in addition to that that can be commanded. I'm not as easy to get involved with in this church as I was. Oh, I still think I'm quite charming and things like that. But you always told me, Harry, there's certain things about you that you've let your character develop into your character that I just don't appreciate. Difficulties. What do you do about that? Well, if she married me on the strength that I was which I wasn't an all-conference football player, but if she did marry me on the strength that I was a good athlete, I was charming in personality, and I was pleasant in physical appearance, and had a great deal of money, suppose I lose it all. What happens to a thing? Same thing happens to love, but we divorce. But you see, love that caused God to love the sinner is not rooted and grounded in the fact that the sinner is attractive to God, but it's rooted and grounded the way that God is. He doesn't want the best for people. The second characteristic in that in those four verses in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 through verse 11, is that love must be expressed. Love will not live in a vacuum. It must be expressed. It must be expressed in the best interest for the individual. That's the reason the parent, loving the child, disciplines the child. And that's what the parent means when he says to the child, it hurts me more than it does you, but I'm doing it for your benefit. He means that love requires the expression. Love won't live in a vacuum. And God didn't just love by saying, I love you. I used to work with the church, the worst situation as far as the church is concerned that I've ever worked in. I'm ashamed of myself when I think now of how I used to think about it. I laugh about it now. But when I was working with that church, I used to think, well, boy, just nobody ever suffered like Paul and I suffered. The women would sometimes pat their feet on the floor while I was preaching, and a few of the women would hiss me upon certain subjects, and they'd let their teenage kids sit back and make faces at them. And I thought, what a martyr. Oh, I'm really a martyr for the cause. I'm embarrassed to think about that now. But there was a lady in that church that whenever any question of Scripture came up, she thought that love was kind of like angel dust. And she'd walk around and throw a little bit of it on everybody and say, now let's love each other. Well, some of the greatest expressions of love I've ever had have been when I was really being called to attention about something I either had said or done that was inconsistent with right. You have to express love in the best interest of the individual. And according to what is best for you. You don't do it according to what you like. For example, when I go home, some of you have observed already being in your home, several of your homes, very hospitable, I've enjoyed it, that I have a problem with sugar and I try to avoid sugar. But when I go home, Joel and I celebrate.
And she always has for me when I go home my favorite dessert, which I eat plenty of one time. It's not squash pie. And it doesn't have yogurt in it. It's an old recipe that's been in our family since the war between the states days. It's called chess pie. She doesn't particularly like it, but I love it. And that's one time that I eat it. She does something that she knows pleases me. Love, which holds people together, is expressed commensurate with what's good for the other person. And third, the characteristic of love is, the divine love is that love loves when the object to be loved is neither lovable nor lovely. There wasn't anything about us that caused God to recommend that we be loved. There wasn't anything good about us like that. He didn't love us because we were good and charming and righteous and trying. Romans 5 said, when we were yet ungodly, he loved us. We were rebels, he loved us. And that's what God calls upon. Those of us who are husbands and wives. The love when the object that he loved is neither lovely nor lovely. It's so much easier to preach that than it is to practice it. A number of years ago, the first work that I ever did was in Washington, D.C., and there were two memorable people in that church. This was, first of all, the summer of 1943 in Washington. There was a man in that congregation who led singing going through college himself. He led a dance office. He wasn't a Christian then. And he led singing, led it with a baton, and he still thought he was leading a dance office. And he was a horrible fellow. Bad disposition. I don't mean wicked, but I mean he's terrible disposition. When the church wouldn't follow him, I saw him one day beat his baton here till he broke that baton to try to get the attention of the people to follow him. And he didn't like young preachers. And he didn't like me in particular. And there was an old ignorant woman in that congregation, ignorant in the sense of her academic achievements, but very wise in her personal intellect. In West Virginia, whose husband was on the police force, and he'd come out of the coal mines of West Virginia to Washington during World War II to make a living. I was in their home a great deal. Their oldest boy was my age, died, and it was the first funeral I ever preached. And she thought I was a great preacher. And I'd get up to preach, and she'd just sit on the end of her seat. And she'd sit there. She didn't always think that everything I said was right or the best. Sometimes she would get through, she'd call me by a nickname of mine, which was Picky. And she'd say, Picky, you're just one of the best preachers that I ever heard, and when you grow and mature, you're going to be so capable and increase your ability. Now, today it wasn't as good as it can be, but I'll bet you you're going to go home and eat your dinner quick and get your Bible out and study it. Man, I couldn't wait to get to the dinner table and get through to go to study, come back and preach to that lady. Now, when there was an argument in the church, and those two people, that song leader who didn't like young preachers, and this lady were on opposite side, whose side do you think I took? And you know whose side I'm on. But I've matured some. I believe I understand that what God requires me is that He requires me to treat that recalcitrant, dispositioned song leader exactly on the same basis that I treated Sister Angus. Now it is that kind of love which holds husbands and wives. Husbands are not always charming. They're not always fair. They're sometimes dictators. Women are not always submissive. They're sometimes crabby. It isn't sensual love, people, that holds folks together. And the young people who base their marriage on sensuality, if they don't fail, they're most liable to. It's love that's the answer. Secondly, and the time is gone, and I'll quickly mention these last two points. The second point is disorder. It isn't always easy for a woman to be submissive to a man. It's easy to be submissive to a man who is respectful. But if you read carefully 1 Peter chapter 3, you will find and read the context or read the statement from which it was taken, you'll find that even though Sarah obeyed, submitted to Abraham calling him Lord, that she had some trouble doing that all the time. She thought the old boy was out of his mind when he believed that God said that her body, which was beyond the age of women to have a child, was going to conceive a child. But she somehow or another got the consent of her mind, even though she laughed at God, really, and at Abraham, perhaps thinking him in his dotage. When this incident occurred,
She was of such a caliber of woman that the Holy Spirit said through Peter, she called him Lord. And she submitted to him, whose daughters ye are. As you do well to not put any terror in my fear. On the other hand, some men do not appreciate the position of a woman who's required to follow the leadership of a man. I don't know how I'd be if I was constantly under the responsibility of following the leadership of a man. On the other hand, there's some women who don't understand what it is to be a leader. The difference, you see, between being a leader in the biblical sense and just being a leader in the other sense is that the biblical leader assumes the responsibility for his leadership. And that's the hardest word in the English language, folks. The thing that most of us are trying to get out of is responsibility. Now, Mr. Reagan, if his economic problems don't, his policies do not solve problems of our country in considerable time, the theme song of the Republicans is going to be, it's the result of Mr. Carter. All this is a carol of Mr. Carter. And on the Democrats, on the other hand, they're going to sing, no, it's Reagan's policies. And everybody's hunting for an out on responsibility. Now, as the head of a family, a man is not personally responsible for the soul of his wife, but he is responsible for the decisions in the family. He is her provider. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I'm going to quit with a comment on the last, and that's the commitment. We've come to an age, come to a time in our lives where many of us have overlooked the fact that the strongest bond that can tie us to moral responsibility is that we promise. That's what we said. That's it. The whole world in which we are living, from our nation all the way down to the common individual of our day, accepts it as situationally ethical for a person not to be bound to his obligation if circumstances do not make it advisory that he do so. But the only appeal that God has to me as a Christian in terms of faithfulness is, Harry, you said you did. You promised. Now, a person who does not respect morality, friends, he's not moved by that. But that's the only way God uses in the power. That's the only power that he has. And that's a strong power. It's a strong power in a family. You've had it happen to you. I can recall one time when it happened to me. I can remember like it was yesterday in Aurora, Colorado. Our daughter was in junior high school. Her mother's a great singer. All of our boys can sing. But our daughter can't sing. She never made a chorus when she was in junior high school. And her mother used to just cry at night. She'd say, Harry, why is it that God let the boys come into the world singing and our daughter can't sing? And for a long time when Dolly was in school, she didn't know why that when she was in the plays, she always carried the sword, never sang in the little chorus of the star or something. And finally, she made the chorus in junior high school, 6th to 7th grade, I believe it was. And she came to me Friday, she couldn't. She said, Daddy, 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a program and I want you to be sure, and baby, I'll be there. I promised I would. The night before it was going to happen, something happened. As far as my work as a Christian, as a preacher, Christian who preaches, happened, which caused me to say, I told you all that as we went to bed. I said, I'm just not going to be able to go tomorrow night. And I know you're not going to like it. The reason I'm waiting until now to tell you, so you and I can talk about it while the kids are in bed. She surprised me by not getting on with you very much. She said, well, you have to tell her. And I said, well, I figured that, yeah, okay. So we went to sleep, got up the next morning, went to breakfast. Sitting at the breakfast table, and I said, baby, I want to explain to you. I'm not going to be able to go hear you sing tonight. I'm as sorry as I can be. And I told her what had come up. I don't remember what it was. She didn't say but one sentence. She looked up at me, and she said, Daddy, you promised me you'd go. And I won't tell you, friend, I went. And I want to tell you, brother and sister, when you and I stood before God and looked into the eyes and hearts of our companions, we promised. God's going to hold us to that. And that's the strength of our commitment. That's what we promised when we said in an audience like this, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not going to be put in the penitentiary if we're not faithful. The three basic causes among Christians that lead to dissolution of marriages on unscriptural grounds are first of all irreverence, a disrespect for God,
and praying sacred. Secondly, immaturity. People don't understand what they're getting into. And thirdly, irresponsibility. When an immature person makes a promise, responsibility, when he comes to responsibility, he's obligated to keep what he's committed himself to. Being a Christian will not assure you that your wife will turn out to be as charming as you imagine your dream girl to be, or your husband a knight in shining armor, but it'll have effect on human happiness. I hope tonight, my friends, that if there's any person in this audience who is not a Christian, that he would willingly do so, not merely to be a happy husband or a happy wife, to have a happy home, but will do so because he wants to be right with God, which in turn will affect your relationship with every other person on earth. If you are here tonight and you are miserable in your marriage, I hope that you will think of these Bible principles that do not come from psychiatrists or sociologists or psychologists or either other husbands. They come from God. They're truth that God has authorized to be preached. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, understanding that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, won't you come throwing yourself in obedient faith upon the mercy of God for the salvation of your soul? We hope that you will. While together we stand and say.